Shall we turn in our Bibles to the second book of Kings? Second book of Kings. We began looking at this book to see what lessons we can learn, principles that are laid down here in this book. I'm going to read from verse 1 because we only got as far as verse 4 last week. Second Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Then he said to them, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." You can almost hear that man spitting out those last words, can't you? In his rage and in his venom. Well, let's look now at these following verses from verse 5. We saw that Ahaziah fell through a grate in the floor, probably, in his palace, and he was injured, and he was bedridden, and sent to the idol that was found in Ekron, the Philistine city of Ekron, to inquire of Baal-zebub, to see if he would recover. But God had his man. God had Elijah the Tishbite, or Elijah, and Elijah went and turned them back. There was no need to press their quest. We read in verse 5, the messengers returned to the king. They were convinced by Elijah's bearing that there was no purpose at all in following through and going to the idol. They were stopped in their tracks. The prophet's word was sufficient. The Pharisees also at one time sent officers to arrest Yeshua, and they came back without him. Remember how the Pharisees heard, it's found in John chapter 7, verses 44 to 46. The Pharisees had sent officers to arrest him. And then we read in verse 44 of John chapter 7, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" They were convinced that he was speaking in the name of God. And so we find these messengers, even though they themselves were idol worshippers, were convinced that this was a word from God. And they were awed, and they turned back. And the king wanted to know. So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us." There was an instinctive acknowledgement of his authority. When God speaks through someone, people, whether they believe in God or not, have to acknowledge, yes, there's authority there. There's something beyond a human authority we can see in this person. God told Isaiah in chapter 7 of Isaiah's prophecy to go and meet the king Ahaz. Ahaz had heard that Syria and Ephraim were confederate against the kingdom of Judah. And he was terrified. And he began to prepare for the siege, which he thought was surely going to happen. God sent Isaiah to tell him, don't be afraid for the king of Israel and the king of Syria. These two tails of smoking firebrands. In other words, he's talking about these firebrands which burn for a while, and then when they're about to go out, they just have a flicker of a flame and lots of smoke. He said, they're burning out. They're wasting away. They won't last for much longer. And when Shaul wrote to Titus, he also said to Titus in chapter 2, speak and reprove and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. Now that's a message for you and for me. When God gives us his word to speak to other people, we should never apologize for the word of God. I remember a wise friend of mine who was at Speaker's Corner in Marble Arch, and he had a very cunning heckler, this man who kept interrupting him with all kinds of comments and questions. And the heckler said, so you think you're right, do you, and all of us are wrong? My friend replied, no, sir, I don't. But the word of God is. And he put back the authority where it belonged on the word of God. He was letting that heckler know, what I'm saying to you is not my word. And the Lord Yeshua himself said, the words that I speak are not mine. They are his that sent me. So whenever you and I get an opportunity to speak with people, tell them about God, we must always remember God stands behind what he has said. We are not assuming the prophet's mantle. We are not trying to exalt ourselves. We are here just the messengers for the King, for Messiah, for God. The messengers complied with the command. They came back. A man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him. And then comes the message that they were given. This is when Ahaziah, he had more than a sneaking suspicion of who it was, but he wanted to make sure. What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? One who could discern and oppose the king? Who could that be? It could only be one person, and that was Elijah. How did he know what the king had told his messengers? The king had told those messengers something in his palace which was way out of earshot from Elijah. But Elijah knew what the king had been saying. He knew the king's secret counsel. The Lord Yeshua also showed this terrifying discernment of people's most secret counsels. When the Pharisee, look at it in Matthew chapter 21, he exposed them to their face, and although they knew what he was speaking about, nobody else did. That just shows that even when the Lord was reproving his enemies, he did so in such a way as not to cause them unnecessary loss of face. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And he describes how the servants were repelled, rebuffed, and even murdered by these vine dressers. Then verse 37. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." The Lord was telling them to their face, the father here is God. The landowner, the vineyard is the kingdom of God, particularly vested in Israel at that point. The servants are the prophets that God sent to bring his people back to him, that they should bring forth good fruit, like the parable of the vine in Isaiah chapter 5. But they persecuted the prophets, and now the Son has come, Messiah. They knew very well in their day that Messiah was the Son of the Blessed, because at Yeshua's trial, the high priest said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And they plotted, "Let us kill him." They had secretly plotted in camera, as they say, in closed session, that now had come the time to destroy Yeshua. It was very close to Pesach, and they planned to grab him when he came to celebrate Pesach. He told them to their face what they had been plotting in secret. And at the end, verse 45, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them." How he was able to tell them. All the crowd were listening. They thought, oh, what an interesting parable. But they had not the slightest idea that the Lord was unmasking these people that were plotting against his life. You see the courtesy here of Messiah. Even against his enemies, he was courteous. There was a time in England when there was a godly remnant of believers who were being persecuted by the establishment. But there's one person they didn't touch. Why didn't they touch him? His name was Perkins, John Perkins. He was so courteous, they couldn't lay a finger on him. They couldn't find anything to blame him for. And they left him alone. Strange. He never masked his language. He didn't compromise on the truth. And yet, because he was such a learned and a courteous man, they left him alone. He was showing the spirit of Messiah, who was courteous even to his enemies. Elijah was the one who could discern the man's secret counsel. Remember the woman of Samaria? She left her water pot, she went back to the city, and she said, "Come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah?" What manner of man? Well, Elijah, the Tishbite, reflected the nature of his master. He wasn't a bull in a china shop. He didn't tread unnecessarily on people's toes, but he did speak the word of God faithfully. And they describe him, verse 8, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. He was ungroomed. He was certainly not effeminate. He was like his successor, John, Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist. We find that the Lord Yeshua said, "When you went out into the wilderness, what did you go out to see? Someone clothed in soft raiment?" No, those that are clothed in soft raiment are found in king's palaces. No, you went to see a prophet. John was like Elijah, his predecessor. A hairy man with a girdle of leather around his loins, no trace of luxury. He ate locusts and wild honey. That doesn't mean that that was all he ate, but that was his staple diet. Don't believe the guides when you go on tour to Israel, when they tell you that the locusts were St. John's fruit, this kind of carob that you find growing on carob trees in the Negev, how could a few trees feed so many people for so long in the desert? No, it was literally locusts. In the Torah, we are allowed to eat locusts and grasshoppers. If you fancy those things, chocolate covered or roasted or whatever, go ahead, it's kosher. Certainly in Bible times, roasted locusts were regarded as a delicacy. And in some of their stone inscriptions, you see a banquet taking place, and here's a waiter coming along with a skewer, and on the skewer are lots and lots of roasted locusts. Someone said it tastes like bacon. Well, I'm no authority, so I'll just have to take his word for it. It is Elijah. He recognized him at once. Verse 8, it is Eliah the Tishbite. How would he have known him? Because he was there when his father had to confront Eliah. He was probably there, or he heard about it, when Eliah came in and said to Ahab, as the Lord God of hosts lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these days except according to my word. He may have heard of the way Elijah met him at the plot of Naboth the Jezreelite. Have you killed and also taken possession? So he knew this man. Elijah was well known to Ahaziah. What was his response? What should have been his response? His response should have been, he's always said things that happened. God has never let his words fall to the ground. I'd better smarten up and listen. Don't you think that that's what he should have said? Wouldn't that be the common sense response when someone who says things and it always happens the way they say, when they say you will not come up out of your bed, then we would have to say, well, that's probably going to happen then. And that would lead to a repentant spirit. Maybe God will have mercy upon me. It may be. It happened to Ahaziah's father. God said, you have killed and taken possession. In the place where you shed the blood of Naboth, your blood will be shed. What did Ahab do? It looked as though the sentence was irreversible, but we read, he put on sackcloth, he walked softly, he fasted, he showed for a while anyway some signs of remorse. And God said to Elijah, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring this evil in his days, but in his son's days. There is always a reprieve, even though it seems as though the sentence is irreversible. Wasn't that the case with Rahab of Jericho? She belonged to the people of the curse. And God had said to the people of Israel, you shall destroy them utterly. You shall have no mercy upon them. But Rahab ventures. She receives the spies with peace. She sends them away with a message, please have mercy on me and my family. And the result is, she and her father and mother and all her family were spared. She defied the curse. How did she do it? By repentance and by true faith. So none of us need despair. Anybody here, I don't know, there may be, I don't know. Anybody here who feels I've gone too far, there's now no more hope for me. It's not true. God delights in showing mercy. What he does ask is that we repent. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach will obtain you certain mercy. Certain salvation. But no, we don't find the king doing that. We find he defies God. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he, that is the captain went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." The king sent, he issued an arrest warrant. Incidentally, if the messengers had gone to Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, and had come back with an unfavorable message, suppose the message had come from Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, "You're not going to recover. You're never going to leave that bed. You're going to die." He probably would not have sent a captain of 50 with 50 men to arrest the priest of Ekron. But because it was Elijah, the Tishbite, the man of God, he had a special spite, special malice. People will accept things, even though they're unfavorable things, from those they admire, even though they know that they are false, rather than believe God, even though he is true. And that was the case here with Ahaziah. We find that in the experience of Jeremiah the prophet. They had plans to go into Egypt, but they said, "Please ask God for us. Jeremiah, please will you ask God? We're in danger here. We feel that the best place for us is to be in Egypt." Jeremiah said, after waiting on God for 10 days, the message came to Jeremiah. He came back to him and said, "God says, stay put. You'll only make things worse if you try and run away." And you know what their response was? "We don't believe God has spoken to you, and we will certainly not do what God has said." So why did they ask him in the first place? That is the unconscious hypocrisy in people's hearts. People come to you for advice. They've got a problem. What advice they're looking for is that you should tell them what they want to hear. 9 times out of 10, one experienced pastor in England, he said, "I've found when people come to me with a problem, they don't want me to give them the solution to their problem. They just want me to listen to their problem. They've already made up their minds what they want to do about it." Well, that's Ahaziah for you. It wasn't enough to send 1 or 2 soldiers. He had to send a whole 50, a detachment of soldiers. 1 or 2 were not sufficient for his malice and for his rage. We find with Messiah, it was the same thing. When we look at Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. "In that hour, Yeshua said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize him.'" See, verse 47 explains why he said that. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." There's the malice of man against God being shown against Messiah. And again, we find in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 27, after Pilate had scourged Yeshua and had been delivered to be crucified, that wasn't enough for the soldiers. Verse 27 of chapter 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Yeshua into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. 'Many there are that trouble me,' says David in one of his psalms. 'How many there are that rise up against me.' Elijah knew it. Messiah knew it. And at times you and I will find that we are almost by ourselves in our stand for what is true and what is right. But the majority is not always right. In fact, the majority is rarely right. Here's this captain speaking with bravado, his scorn. When he says man of God, it wasn't with respect he was saying that. It was in a tone of scorn. Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Come down, sorry. Verse 9. What was Elijah's response? Verse 10. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Once before, Elijah had prayed for fire to come down. That was at Mount Carmel, in his famous contest with the prophets of Baal. But that was in mercy. That was a testimony to the people of Israel that the God of Israel was about to send them rain. But now, as Matthew Henry says, he that formerly had fetched water from heaven now fetches fire. God will only stand so much, and then judgment falls. And now, the son of Ahab had gone beyond the bounds. In this time, it was not in mercy that fire was sent from heaven, but in judgment, and none were spared. We read, fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Just before we close, a few thoughts about this. This was fearful confirmation of his office. And it is also what the prophet Malachi says about the coming of the Messiah. He shall be like a refiner's fire. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And in Malachi chapter 4 we read, the prophet says there, the wicked shall be like, that God is in the last day, it will be like fire. And it will leave the wicked neither root nor branch. This is how he puts it, Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Not far from where this happened, something else happened in the days of Messiah. Yeshua and his disciples were traveling towards Jerusalem. And they were passing a village of the Samaritans and they needed lodging. The Samaritans refused to give them lodging. You remember what John and James said? Yohanan and Yaakov? Master, they said, shall we command fire to come down from heaven upon these people as Elijah did? The Lord turned and rebuked them. Why not? These Samaritans were showing the same scorn for Yeshua that this captain and his 50 had showed towards Elijah. Surely, Lord, the circumstances are the same. No, but the timing was wrong. It was not a time of judgment. Messiah said, the Father did not send his Son to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord said, I have not come to judge. The world is already under condemnation. I don't need to add to it. I have come to save a world that is already under the judgment of God. The timing was wrong. That's why he rebuked them and he said, you don't know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what is legitimate at one time is not necessarily legitimate in another. To every purpose there is a season. To everything there is a time. Moses had to learn that. Moses, the lawgiver, he had to learn that. God said to him, the people want water, strike the rock. He struck the rock gave water. The second time, about 38 years later, the people were still complaining, we have no water. The Lord said, speak to the rock, And that's where Moses made the mistake of his life. He hit the rock twice. Well, God in his mercy did send water. He did allow water to come out of the smitten rock. But Moses had committed a grave breach of trust. So we find, just as Yeshua rebuked his disciples, so the Lord rebuked his servant Moses. And look at the blessing that followed from Messiah's forbearance. He said, let's go to another village. They went to another village. Yaakov and Yochanan fuming, but following. But look at the blessed fruits. We find Philip, after Shavuot, went down to the city of Samaria, and they said, oh yes, we've heard about Yeshua. Suppose the fire had come down. Oh, they would have said, don't talk to us about him. That's what they would have said. Oh yes, they were ready to receive the message because he was speaking to them about a Messiah who came to give his life for sinners. Yes, maybe some of them would say, I don't know, I'm just imagining. We remember we were very rude to him, but he turned the other cheek. Tell us more about him. Many times when you and I give up our rights for the sake of the gospel, God rewards us with extra fruit. We find God blesses our self-denial. And isn't it as well that God does stay his hand at times? Jonah was so angry that God did not fulfill his threatening against Nineveh. God said, should I not spare that great city? There are 120,000 children who are too young to know their left hand from their right, and many animals, much cattle. It is good that God sometimes stays his hand, but in this case, he did not. And there's a warning. God is very patient. God is very merciful. But there is a limit to his mercy. That's when we adamantly refuse to repent, adamantly refuse to believe in him. When we spit, as it were, on God's offer of mercy, then we're very close to judgment. Well, we have to continue next week, God willing, to see what happens with this subsequent captains, and how Elijah himself finally goes and meets the king.